Turn with me, please, in Scripture to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. This evening we come to the end and to the anticlimax of our study in the life of Gideon. Judges chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Hear God's word. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were round the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine was in Shechem, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Oftentimes your word is used to encourage us, to cheer us up. But sometimes we reach passages in your word which are discouraging. But yet help us to learn the message from this passage that you would have us learn, so that we might go out of here this evening strengthened and resolved to live our lives in the grace of Jesus Christ, to grow in Christ-likeness, obeying your law. We cannot do this without your help. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit will be here to encourage us through the words that you've given. In Christ's name, amen. What endings do you like when you're watching a movie? If you're like most people like those happy endings. They really like it if everything is well rounded off at the end of the movie and you can feel happy. I'm not one of those people. I like a mixture of endings in movies. Sometimes I like happy endings. Sometimes I like sad endings. I really like it if there's a twist in the end, something you're not quite expecting. But I trust that none of us like anticlimactic endings. None of us like endings that disappoint us. Brenda was recently reading a book. It was a rather long book. And she was getting near the end. and seemingly the author had died before finishing the book. So Brenda had read this whole book, and she got to the last page. How did it finish? And so the editor of the book had given a couple of sentences saying, "We can presume that this is how the book finished." What an anticlimax! After getting into the book, after really enjoying what the book was telling, she was left with a bitter, disappointing taste in her mouth. It didn't live up to her expectations. Today's passage is the anticlimax of anticlimaxes. It's disappointing. So much so that it's difficult to know how to preach on it this evening. Over the past few weeks, we have got really into the life of Gideon. In our first week, we saw how Jesus condescended to come down to Gideon and to show him special divine favor, to declare him justified, to give him peace. The second week, we saw how Gideon was to begin to obey God's commands immediately in the context of his own family first, and that would be a witness to the townsfolk at Ophrah. So we had justification, we had sanctification. And then the third week, we saw Gideon's journey towards assurance, that great blessing which flows from our justification and our sanctification. Gideon's way to get assurance was to invent those tests with the dew and the fleece. It didn't give him assurance. And so God gives him assurance in God's way by completely thinning down the army, causing Gideon not to trust in himself, but to trust only in God. And then Gideon overhears from foreigners that he would win the victory, that God's word was true. Last week, we saw how Gideon led the army to victory, using the military strategy that God had given. We saw how Gideon dealt with the problems that came from the people of God, those egotistical Ephraimites. Gideon was able to use diplomacy to give a soft answer to turn away wrath. And then Gideon dealt with those treacherous towns that had no faith in God, and they proved it by their actions. And so far, Gideon has been on a journey. He's been climbing up and up and up. And this evening, he falls. We have the anticlimax. It leaves us with that bitter taste in our mouth as we conclude the series in Gideon. The point of today's passage, if I can use a quotation from the Apostle Paul, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's all too easy to rest on our own laurels, to see an element of success in our own lives, to think, "I haven't sinned in that particular way for quite some time. I'm doing well in this Christian life." But take heed lest you fall. Don't think of yourself too highly. Don't depend on yourself. You must depend on Jesus Christ alone. Today, you had that amazing privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. You were able to participate in that means of grace. It's designed to strengthen you. The same way as food strengthens your body, so too feeding spiritually by faith on the body and blood of Christ, it nourishes your souls. It's like rededicating your life towards new obedience to God. It's communing with the triune God. And so you've had that amazing privilege this morning. And so listen to the warning of Paul in Corinthians. Take heed of yourselves in case you think that you're standing lest you fall. Take heed that you don't make the mistake of eating and drinking the Lord's death until he comes. You think you're getting stronger, but you go out and fall into sin. You must stand each day in God's grace. Yes, we have that great doctrine in which we can rejoice. The perseverance of the saints. Once you are saved, you will always be saved. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. Once you've been justified, that legal declaration cannot and will not be removed from you. But, as we see here with Gideon, it is still possible to fall into sin. And by falling into that sin, we can offend, scandalize, and bring other people down with us. But most importantly, by that falling, we are sinning against a holy God. And so take heed lest you fall. Sadly, today we are learning from another person's mistakes. And that's why in the context of that verse that I read from 1 Corinthians, Paul, in speaking of the Old Testament, says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." Yes, it's not nice to look at someone else's mistakes, but we can be thankful that this story of Gideon is given for our instruction. And so today we learn from Gideon's mistakes. And we want to consider two things from our text. First of all, we want to consider the people's request, and then we want to consider Gideon's action, his answer. First, a man-centered request. A man-centered request. The people come to Gideon after the victory, and they say, look at verse 22. "Rule over us, you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." At first glance, this looks like a pretty reasonable request. Think about it. Gideon has been that man that has led Israel to victory. Gideon came from humble upbringings, and yet he's come through all that to become the leader of Israel. Gideon has ended decisively 7 years of persecution by the Midianites. And so imagine being a father in Israel. No longer did you have to worry about how can I make ends meet to provide for my family. Think about being a mother. No longer do you have to worry, is there going to be enough flour for me to bake bread? No, all that's done. Gideon has defeated Midian. And so Israel is now free. You're safe. And so it makes a lot of sense that Gideon would become your leader. Gideon has proven himself to be someone that has guts. And just think about it. The people of Israel are not privy to the same narration that we have here. They would not have known of Gideon's private struggles over assurance. All they would have seen is that the man from the humble upbringings rising up to glory. They would have known of Gideon's diplomacy with the Ephraimites. His soft answer to turn away civil war. They would also know that Gideon was a patriotic Israelite because he punished treachery with capital punishment. And so Gideon is an Israelite of Israelites. He would make a great leader. But this request in verse 22 is not quite as innocent as it seems. It has some serious problems with it. First of all, it's misguided. It's a misguided request. The reason why they are picking Gideon to be their leader is because they say he has delivered us from Midian. But that's just simply not true. Look back at chapter 7, verse 22. What happens in this verse? It's the Lord who sets every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. It wasn't Gideon. Look back even further. Chapter 7, verse 15. Gideon returns to the camp of Israel. And what does he declare? "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." It was God who has done it. It was not Gideon who won the victory. Remember, this is the whole point of chapter 7. Remember, God says, "Your army of 32,000 men is too many for me to save Israel from Midian. I need to cut it down, lest you take glory for yourself." And that's why the army ends up being only 300 men. Immediately after this victory, it would have been an appropriate time to begin praising God for the victory. Just a few chapters previously, when Deborah and Barak won their victory, we have a whole chapter devoted to the song of Deborah, praising God and giving thanks for his victory. But here, there is no time of thanksgiving to God. Instead of singing to God, they come with this request that is man-centered. These people have made the mistake of being too earthly-minded. They have not seen the act of God right before their eyes. Instead, they think Gideon has won their victory. And so their request is one of pride and self-reliance. But there's another problem with this request. In order to understand the book of Judges at all, we've seen that we've needed to be grounded in Deuteronomy. It's the book to help us understand a lot of the Old Testament. And time again, we see the people of God ignore the commandments of God. Deuteronomy chapter 17 gives the requirements for the king. God gives laws how a king was meant to live. You see, it was not illegitimate for Israel to have a king. God had promised through Moses, when you get into the promised land, you may have your own king. But it's going to be someone that I choose. It's not going to be someone you choose. And so here, these people are breaking the command of God. They are going to choose their own king instead of one that God has chosen. The people could easily have turned to God in thanksgiving for the victory that he had given them. And then they could have prayed, Lord, give us a king. Give us a man after your own heart. Someone who is going to protect us from these nations. Someone that is going to preserve the true religion. Someone who will not be like the kings of the nations around about us. Give us someone that you have chosen. Instead, they come with their minds already made up. We want Gideon. We want this man to be our king. Friends, we must be careful not to disobey God's commands. We must be really careful. You see, in the eyes of the world, there's not much difference between asking God for a king and choosing our own king. In the eyes of the world, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of difference there. It seems as if we're majoring on a minor point. But there's a world of a difference between obeying God's command and disobeying. God has made abundantly clear in his law, and so we must obey. This request that the people bring to Gideon is a bad request because it completely leaves God out of the picture. It ignores God's prerogative to choose his own king, and it ignores the victory that God has secured for his people. So beware, lest you leave God out of your decisions. Unless you leave God out of your victories. In case you think, I've achieved this by myself. Take heed, lest you fall. But secondly, we have Gideon's answer. A seemingly noble answer. A seemingly noble answer. Look at verse 23. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. What a noble answer. That seems like a really great answer. I'm not going to rule over you. God is going to rule over you. It'd be nice if we just closed our Bibles here, got our psalters out and sang and then left. But that's not where the Word of God takes us. I want to submit to you tonight that this reply that Gideon gives is not as noble as it seems. It's easy to say the right things. Where's the difficulty? It's in doing the right things. It's easy to preach. It's difficult to put into practice. And so, as we see, Gideon's answer seems noble, but it actually is full of hypocrisy. There are several ways that Gideon's reply is hypocritical. And these are the ways that our story ends in anticlimax. I'll give you a few of them. First of all, the people have come to Gideon, as we've seen. And they say, Gideon, you have won this victory for us. Be our king. What should Gideon have done? Gideon should have been able to say, no, I have not won this victory for you. The Lord has won this victory. Gideon knew this. Gideon knew that the Lord God had won the victory. Because Gideon knew that he was too weak. Just look through the whole story again. How many times does Gideon have to come for reassurance? How many tests does Gideon have to give before he accepts the fact that God has chosen him to do this? Gideon is doubting. Gideon needs reassured. Gideon knows that God has promised the victory. Gideon knows that God has given the military strategy. Gideon knows that there's no earthly way possible that 300 men could win this victory. And so Gideon's reply that God will be your king, not me, seems noble. But what point is there having a God ruling over you when you ignore the fact that that is the God who has achieved the victory for you? Gideon is saying, yes, God will rule over you, but I am the one who won the victory. The second way that this is an anticlimax is that Gideon says that he will not be king and that his son will not be king, but does he really mean it? I want you to look at verse 31. You see, Gideon acquires for himself many wives. He has many children. And then verse 31. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. Now, you realize that names in Hebrew are very important. And the problem is that our Bibles don't really translate them for us. So we don't understand what's the significance of this name. So let me retell the story and translate the name for you. Gideon responds to this request. He says, I won't be your king. My son won't be your king. God will be your king. And then he goes out. And over the years, he gets himself many wives. He has many children. And he even has a concubine in Shechem. And that concubine bears him a son. And Gideon thinks, what am I going to call my son? And he calls his son, my father is king. Abimelech means my father is king. Here's the man who has said, I will not be king. My son won't be king. God will be king. But yet he calls his own son, my father is king. For a man who refused the kingdom in word, he certainly seems to enjoy the idea of reigning over people. Also, verse 29, there it tells us that Gideon lived in Ophrah. I think there's a good case to translate this as Gideon sitting in an official capacity in Ophrah. The word for living can also be used to sit. And so we've met this word previously. Deborah sat under the tree. And you remember, Deborah didn't live under the tree. She sat there in an official capacity as a prophetess, passing judgment on God's people. And so I think there's a hint here that Gideon lived in the house in Ophrah, but he did a little bit more than just live there. He sat up himself as a de facto king, ruling from Ophrah. Even if we excuse Gideon for ruling over the people, we have to be critical of Gideon for breaking God's law. As I've already said, Deuteronomy 17 tells us the rules for kings. And in this passage, we don't see Gideon obey those rules. Gideon does not write out the first five books of the Bible. Gideon does not write out Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If he had written out these books, and if he had studied these every day, things might have turned out differently. By studying these books, the king was meant to grow in his fear of God, so that he himself might obey God's commandments, and also so that he might lead the people to keep obeying the commandments. The king was to preserve the true religion. But Gideon does not preserve the true religion. In fact, he dismantles the true religion. In Deuteronomy 17, we also see that the king is not to have many wives or concubines. What does Gideon do? He does the complete opposite. God warned that many wives would be a snare for rulers. And so it is here for Gideon. This is why in the New Testament, an elder is to be above repute in these matters. He is to be the husband of one wife. There's another way that it ends in anticlimax for Gideon. Gideon leads the people back to idolatry. Yes, it's true that after Gideon died, the people would go into even worse idolatry. So Gideon must have had some sort of preservative effect. He must have stopped them going completely into idolatry. But nevertheless, Gideon still leads them to idolatry. I want you to think what a contrast this is between what happened earlier in Gideon's life. Earlier in his life, he was the one tasked by God to go to his father's idols, the idols that his father had built on his own land, and he was to tear them down and to build a new altar to the Lord God. But now what's Gideon doing? Gideon is essentially making his own idols in his own land, in his own house, and encouraging Israel to come and worship there. Gideon is sponsoring idolatry. This is what the whole business is with the ephod, that priestly garment. Gideon uses the gold that they have acquired from their foes to make this ephod. The people willingly give 1,700 shekels of gold. That's 43 pounds of gold. Imagine having that much gold. 43 pounds doesn't make much sense to me, so I have to say it's 18.7 kilograms of gold. I don't think that helps you too much. 43 pounds of gold, it's a lot. And so Gideon uses this to make the garment, the ephod, the garment of the priest. Imagine it, it's kind of like an apron. It's tied on and it covers your whole front. It would have had elaborate threads of all the finest colors, including gold thread. It would have had a breastplate upon it. It would have had shoulder pieces with ornate engraved stones. It would have had rings and chains of gold. It was a fine piece of clothing, and it was designed by God, permitted for the priests of Levi. But Gideon here is taking matters into his own hands. He's creating an item for worship that God does not permit him to make. Israel already had their own priests. They did not need rival priests. Israel already had a high priest. They did not need a new high priest. Israel already had an ephod. They did not need a new one. And so Gideon here is disobeying the divine commands of God's regulated worship. Gideon leads the nation away from true worship of God towards man-centered worship. And not surprisingly, this becomes a snare for Gideon and his family and for the rest of the nation. Now, we must be careful not to make our worship man-centered. We can rejoice that we sing only the Psalms, so the content of our worship songs are not overly man-centered. They have the perfect balance. The Psalter is a like a mini Bible in and of itself. no matter what we preach, there's a psalm related to the sermon. No matter what you're feeling in your heart, there's a psalm for you to express your emotions to God. So the Psalter is balanced worship. But at the same time, the way that we worship can become man-centered. It's very easy to come to worship on the Lord's Day and you sit back, maybe you fold your arms and you say, Pastor Bruce, impress me. You expect him to impress you. You expect to receive something out of the sermon. Now, it's important to have application, to know how to live our lives. But I think oftentimes we come with a man-centered view. We come waiting to see what we will get out of the service, rather than coming with the worship of our lips to bring to our God and Savior. And there are other ways that our worship can be man-centered. It seems here like Gideon has not only set himself up as de facto king, but he's also set himself up as de facto priest. But by doing so, Gideon has distanced the people of God from the law of God and from the worship of God. Ultimately, Israel goes in the direction that it's gone before. Israel moves in the direction of apostasy. They turn to the Baals. This time, it says in our text, they go to Baal Berith, Baal of the Covenant. Israel takes that attribute of God, the covenant-keeping God, and they apply that attribute to the idol that is made by the hands of man. They take the covenant that God had entered into with his special people, the people that he had chosen, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they take that name and they give it to the works of their own hands. What a blasphemous thing to do. To take that most basic attribute of God and to give it to an idol. Gideon has led the people towards a very sad demise. Of course, we believe that Gideon had faith. We read that the first sermon in this series I read from Hebrews 11. Gideon had true faith. Hebrews 11 tells us so. But the problem was that Gideon did not take heed to himself, and so he fell. Since this is here for your instruction, how are you going to respond? Are you going to respond the way Paul urges the Corinthians to respond? I want to read that verse from 1 Corinthians 10 again. And this time I want to add in a few more verses. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest after enjoying the Lord's Supper this morning, you fall into sin. Take heed lest you think that your own strength has accomplished something. Some of you here may not be Christians. Take heed lest you think that your own merits, your own good actions will achieve something. Your righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Take heed lest you fall. This is the way it always is. Pride comes before a fall. We know it. Our mothers tell us it. Pride comes before a fall. Don't depend in your own strength to stand the way Gideon did. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul continues to encourage us by telling us that no temptation has seized us except what is common to man. We are not alone. We do face temptations every day, but so does everyone. And God is faithful. God will not give you too much temptation. God will not give you more temptation than you can handle. And God will always provide a way of escape for you. Look to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who has received the most temptation. Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil himself. I would strongly doubt that any of us here have been tempted by the devil himself. Why would the devil need to tempt us? After all, we are lured away by our own desires, by the corruptions that still remain in us. We give in to sin. We don't need even the demons to come and tempt us. We'll give in because of the sin that is still within us. But Jesus Christ withstood temptation. Jesus Christ withstood temptation from the Father of lies, from the one who is the roaring lion, from the masquerading angel of light. Jesus Christ stood firm. And Jesus promises us that we have a way of escape. I think the reason that we give in to temptation all too often is that we don't take heed to ourselves, lest we fall. We think too highly of ourselves. We think that we can beat that temptation on our own. But we never can. Look at Gideon's life. Look at how it turns out when he leaves God out of the picture. He falls. And by his falling, he hurts other people. We must look to Jesus Christ. We must constantly examine his law, that it would be our meditation day and night, so that we know what is the right thing to do. We must ground ourselves in the promises of God. They are the only things that are going to help us. We must diligently use the means of grace, the preaching, prayer, scripture reading, the sacraments. We ought to see our tendency for falling for idolatry, and we must repent of it. The remnants of sin within you and me are strong forces. It is difficult to put off sin in our lives. But Jesus Christ is the risen Savior. Jesus Christ has made us new creatures. And so the remnants of sin can indeed be put off. If it were not so, Paul would not tell us so. And so in closing, as I've said before, after enjoying the Lord's Supper today, after enjoying Sabbath blessings of worshiping twice, give heed to your life. Go home tonight and examine your own heart. Where is your strength? Where is your boasting? Is it in Christ? If it is not in Christ, it will fall. Be careful lest you trust in yourself. Because by trusting in yourself, yes, you will not finally fall away if you're a believer. Yes, you're not going to be snatched out of the Father's hand. But you can fall to the extent that you will hurt other people the way Gideon did. And so I want to finish our series in Gideon in the same passage where we started. Hebrews 11 and 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, people like Gideon, people of whom this world was not worthy to have, let's be motivated to run the race with endurance. But we don't look to people like Gideon to run the race with endurance. That's not what Hebrews 12 tells us. Yes, we are to consider people like Gideon. Yes, we are to be encouraged by his life, which is an example for us to run the race of endurance. But that's not what Hebrews 12 tells us. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And in him, run the race with endurance. It's only in Christ that we can run the race and get to the finish line. If we're not trusting in Christ, we will fall. So therefore, take some time this evening. Give consideration to your life, in case by trusting in yourself you fall. Let's pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank you for this study in Gideon. Thank you that we learn so many lessons from his life. And Lord, today was such a sad passage to see a true believer fall to the extent that he hurt other people. And even though we are confident that we will meet Gideon in heaven, yet we are sad to see how his life finished. And so we pray, help us by your grace to give examination to our hearts and our lives, lest we fall. Help us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, that in him we may run the race with endurance. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.